songs, and in my experience, the best thing to do is find the book of Isaiah and then turn backwards, because Isaiah is big and fat and no one knows where the Song of Songs is in the Bible. So find Isaiah and keep going and towards the front of the Bible. Oh, there's probably a page number, isn't there? There we go. Page 680. So we're hitting pause on working our way through the book of Hebrews for this month, and then we'll come back to Hebrews. Song of Songs is a different type of literature. It's a poem. It's a song. And so it alternates between mostly a man and a woman addressing one another. The friends keep popping up relentlessly. They're always in the background of the song. So most weeks we'll have it read that way with a male reader, female reader, and I am the friends who keep popping up in the background and enjoy it. Now, it is different, and I think it's helpful to remind ourselves that this is the word of the Lord. So we're going to be very Anglican while we're looking at the Song of Songs. So at the end of the reading, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and you're going to reply, thanks be to God. And we'll all feel very Anglican. But it is helpful. It is helpful when we look at this together.
Page 680, starting from chapter 1, verse 1. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers.
We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine.
How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely. Daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a wild woman beside the flocks of your friends?
If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds.
I liken you, my darling, to a mare among the Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make your earrings of gold, studded with silver.
While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a statue of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi.
How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves.
How handsome are you, my beloved. Oh, how charming. Our bed is verdant.
The beams of our houses are cedars. Our rafters are firs.
I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys.
Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women.
Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me lead us in prayer as we look at this together. Our great God and Father, thank you that in your wisdom you do give us such a rich variety within the scriptures. There are commands, there are laws, there are very clear statements of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, his finished work for us. And there are poems. And sometimes we find them a bit harder to understand, and sometimes they stick vividly in our memories and our minds. But you are a God who is a good father, who knows what we need to hear. So as we turn to this beautiful poem, Lord, we ask that you help us understand it rightly. so that we understand how best to relate to one another, and above all, how best to love you and enjoy your love for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Not many of us use poetry like this, but there is extraordinary power in words to transform us. If you like your history, let me commend to you Vincent Cronin's biography of Napoleon. It's a classic. Napoleon is quite a man, if you ever read of his life. But not long after he married his beloved Josephine in 1796, he then went off to fight in Italy, and Josephine was a bit uncertain. Does he really care about me? Was this just a fling? Is he a military man? He's all about conquest and glory. And Napoleon wrote to her, "Since I left you, I have been constantly depressed. My happiness is to be near you. Incessantly, I live over in my memory your caresses, your tears, your affectionate solicitude. The charms of the incomparable Josephine kindle continually a burning and glowing flame in my heart. When free from all worry, solicitude, all harassing care, shall I be able to pass all my time with you, having only to love you and to think only of the happiness of so saying and proving it to you?" And I reckon she was quite chuffed when she got that. Oh, he does care. Oh, he hasn't forgotten. He does love me. And he's pretty good at expressing it. Lovely. To know that you're loved is transformative. It's life-changing. And the Song of Songs wants you to know that you're loved. This is a song of immense beauty. And I hope you really enjoy it over the next month or so. It causes us to long, I think, to experience this emotionally. It's a song of desire. Desires stirred up. Desires frustrated. Desires miscommunicated. Desires fulfilled and satisfied eventually. It captivates our hearts. It wins our minds. It woos our affections. It's meant to do those things, all of them. But let me be clear, this is not the book of Hebrews. You don't determine your doctrine of the Christian life from the Song of Songs. This isn't the place to turn for ethical, great ethical instruction, perhaps. There's some things to learn. It is a song. You turn here to drink in the love of Jesus for you, to have language to express that, and to understand a little bit of how to relate to one another. A key question, really, when you turn to the Song of Songs, and I'll just be honest with you, we were going to preach this in November, and I wasn't ready. I hadn't made up my mind on some of these decisions. So we're in May, and I think I've worked out one or two things a bit better now. But a key question is, who's it speaking about? Whose love for whom are we looking at? Is it a song about human love? Or is it illustrative of God's love for his people, Christ's love for his bride, the church? That's a good question. For 1700 years, broadly, the Christian church took it as an allegory of God's love for his people. And commentators in particular, they all love to quote one man, Cyril of Alexandria, who tangentially is a real hero of the Christian faith. He's like a brilliant, brilliant scholar in history. But Cyril, when he turned to the Song of Songs, and particularly something like chapter 1, verse 13, "My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts," said, well, it's obvious what that means. The myrrh is Jesus between the two breasts of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Jesus straddles both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you think, Cyril, you are very brilliant, particularly on Christological heresy. But your reading of the Song of Songs, I ain't seeing that. That is probably not the most natural reading of chapter 1 and verse 13. And why is that? I think in part it was driven by embarrassment at the intensity of the language of desire. And it was viewed sort of inappropriate for centuries. By contrast, by about, say, let's be lazy and say the 19th century, the song was viewed purely as a celebration of human love and nothing else. That and driven in part by embarrassment at using this language, intensity of desire for the Christian's affection for Jesus. It was a bit embarrassing. I love him. I want to kiss him. What do you do with things like chapter 3 and verse 1? All night long on my bed, I long for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but didn't find him. I mean, should the believer say that of Jesus? And there was embarrassment on that front. Oh, don't make the church effeminate. It's all sort of, you know, no man is going to like that sort of language. And I think I want to say both are correct and a little bit wrong. So I wonder if it, in one sense, reveals the church just in different eras. So for centuries, the Christian church, this is a slightly lazy broad brush, but for centuries, the Christian church had a low view of sex, but wanted to have a high view of Jesus and expressing desire for him. And we live in a culture which has a low view of Jesus, but is obsessed with sex. And somewhat of the culture affects how we read the book, I think. So I read this as a poem doing two things. It describes desire and love appropriately expressed within human marriage. And the language here, it must also be intended to give us a picture of Christ and his church. It has to be both. As we work our way through the song, you'll see that the lover, the male lover, he is king and he is shepherd and he is brother and he is descended from David and he is Solomon-like. And there is only one who fits all those descriptions, right? It has to be Jesus. So we come to some really, it's about a man and a woman and their marital relationship. Yeah, it is. And it's about Jesus and his church. Yes, it is. And that's how we'll read it on both those levels. Can't get away from the fact that, you know, you get to the New Testament and Paul in Ephesians 5 says human marriage is, it's meant to picture the relationship of Christ and his church, this covenant commitment between God and his people. Of course that is going on. Of course we're meant to read that into the song. And as the pendulum swings between how this book has been read, I think I'd want to say to all of us here that the former generations were not at all uncomfortable in using even erotic imagery to express their affection for the Lord Jesus. And at points you can say they got a bit carried away. But for myself, I found reading John Owen in particular, the Puritan, he's not a wuss, right? Like, he fought in the Civil War. Or Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, he's not a wuss. Like, he called for Charles I to be executed and led the charge against him. Like, he's a bloke's bloke. But when it comes to this book, they're very happy to use it like to say, I love Jesus like this. All day long, I longed for him. And I think you and I have probably got something to learn from that as well. Let's turn to it then. Chapter 1 and verse 1. This is Solomon's Song of Songs. It's for him, I think. She addresses, I think, throughout the book, her Solomon. I think it's written at the time of Solomon, 10th century BC, but I don't think Solomon is particularly a character until you get to chapter 8. She's writing about her Solomon. I view my lover, my beloved, like Solomon. He's my Romeo. He's my king. He's my Adonis, whatever you choose to call your beloved. He's my knight in shining armor. That sort of sense. He's my Solomon, I think, is how she's using that language. And we're off. Chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Romantic kissing, only here and in chapter 8. A bit different in that culture. You kept it for private. No PDAs. No snogging in the streets would have been kept for private. Why does she want him to kiss her? Well, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name, reputation in Hebrew thought, your name is like perfume poured out. He's known as a man of good character. So she says, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king, not literally, let my king bring me into his chambers. Now, it's a poem and the chronology isn't always straightforward. It's very obvious. You don't get the wedding until the middle of the book, chapter end of 4 and into 5. So there's lots of longings, lots of anticipation of what will happen here. But that sets the mood for the song. And certainly the woman speaking begins and ends the song. 60% of it is her addressing him, I think. There's language for us to address Christ. There's also, this is a bit of a tangent, but one of the things I seem to get asked quite a lot is by young women in the church, is it okay to make the first move? I know in a marriage, a man should sort of sacrificially lead in whatever style, and that can vary in lots of different styles, but like, I quite like him, I think he likes me. Is it okay if I make the first move? Well, look, I don't think there are any rules on that. I think you'd look at the song and say, she's suggestive. I want you to kiss me. I want you to take me away. She's not aggressive. And she doesn't jump the bloke. But I want you to do this. I'd be quite interested in being taken away. I'd like you to sweep me off my feet, if that's all right. Make of that what you will. I want you to love me. Anyway, that sets the mood for the song. 3 points we'll work through in this opening section, chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 7. She doubts her worth. His words reassure her. And then they express their desire for one another. Okay? She doubts her worth, 5 to 8. His words reassure her, 9 to 14. And then they express their desire in lovely fashion for the rest of the section. First then, she doubts her worth. Verse 5, dark am I yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Don't stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. I'm dark, but I'm lovely. I'm like the tents of Kedar. Kedar is basically the ends of the earth. I'm like the ends of the earth. I'm sort of unkempt, unruly, sort of has that sense to it. She's saying, yeah, look, I may not look great, but I'm all right, you know, is really what she's saying here. What's this thing about dark and darkened by the sun? Well, it's a different culture in the 10th century BC. If you're affluent, you just work indoors. It's Israel, right? Everyone is olive-skinned, but if you work in, if you've got money, you don't do work outside, you're inside, and therefore you're at the paler end. If you're poorer, you've got to work in the fields, you got more of a tan. It's just different now, isn't it? I mean, we're in a different era. So if it's January and you've got a suntan, oh, you've been abroad, you know. Whereas if you're pasty and white, you just got to work inside all day long. So it just, but you know, it's obvious what's got. Don't stare at me because I'm dark. What's happened? My mother's sons, my brothers, were angry with me, and they made me take care of the vineyards, and my own vineyard I had to neglect. So she's been made to work in the fields. Her brothers are angry, mistreated. There's no father in the song at all. So mistreated somewhat by the dominant males in her life, exploited. Her own vineyard, she's neglected. Is that her appearance? Possibly. Her sexual purity? Possibly. It's unclear at this stage. Verse 7, she wants to see him. Tell me whom I love, where you graze your flock, where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? A veiled woman, in Old Testament times, you're a prostitute. So she's a bit concerned here for her reputation. I want to come and see you, but I don't want to be sort of, you know, people will look at me and think I'm inappropriate. Look, there's a bit of a gap. There's a class gap of some kind between us. How do I overcome that? So I think here you've got a young woman. She's dating a man that she loves, but there's insecurity. She's bent out of shape a little bit by her family, embarrassed a little bit by her past, by her appearance, by her job maybe, a little bent out of shape. She doubts her worth, And she wants affirming. There are two comments on that. One, we live in a culture that is desperate for affirmation. Desperate. More than most before us. Post, post, post. Anyone liked it? Anyone liked it? Anyone liked it? Post, post, post. Anyone there? Anyone there? Please like it. Post, post, post. We're just desperate. The online world has made us relentlessly in pursuit. Last month, I read a couple of particularly miserable articles, I thought, in the paper, maybe male and female. Teenage girls and the ugly rise of beauty rating apps. I thought this is extraordinary. So it's become very popular amongst schoolgirls, apparently. AI apps like FaceScore and Am I Pretty? And you download the app and you take a photo of your face and it gives you a score. And tells you how to improve your appearance. Makes sort of clinical and then surgical suggestions. I mean, that's terrible. That is absolutely miserable. And alongside that, this is doing the round at the moment, is the idea of looks maxing. Again, young men just sort of, I don't look right. Desperate, and so taking unlicensed drugs like peptides, which are causing huge cancers. So the rise of cancer in 20-year-old men is going through the roof in the UK because of drugs that are not prescribed. They're not, they've been not tested enough, and so they're doing untold damage, but just to try and get the look. Miserable. Desperate for approval. So just to an observation, that's our culture that we live in. It can be quite superficial about looks. She says, look, I may not look that much, but I've got something to offer. Dark am I. I look like Kedar. I look like the arse ends of the earth. But you love me, and that's what matters. The other thing I think here, she's not defined by her past. She says, yeah, my brothers have abused me. They've sent me out into the fields. They're angry with me, and I've had to work and had to not been able to take care of myself. But it doesn't mean the end. And I think there's a hint here, a reminder that all of us, if we end up getting married or we are married, we all bring mess and we all bring mistakes into marriage, greater or lesser ones. But we do. Mainly thinking of this, perhaps, an email from someone a couple of weeks ago who'd recently left CCM and London, moved elsewhere in the country, and they'd started dating a guy, and they emailed to ask for advice because their boyfriend had been going out for a few months, and their boyfriend had just confessed sort of a porn addiction. And said, look, I remember you talking about this, you know, at a weekend away, and la, la, la. Can you just, I'm reeling a little bit. It's sort of not the bloke I expected or thought he was. What do I do with that? Now, there's a whole number of questions that go with that. Is he repentant? Has that repentance got some teeth to it? Is it practical? Is it actual rather than just, oh, I'm sorry? What's he doing? Is there accountability to some friends? Is he gouging out his eye on the internet? That is he putting safeguards in place to make it much harder for him to access things? Can you cope with that, do you think? If he's genuinely making progress, I mean, you don't have to, but you know, you've got to know. But I did also write to her, and you make of this what you will. But I did write to her also, I take it that the primary quality you're looking for in a potential spouse is a love for Jesus. I'll tell you from my experience, there's no guarantee that a squeaky clean past guarantees that someone loves Christ. Sometimes, according to Jesus, it's the one who's forgiven much who loves him much. Luke 7. Maybe the guy who is honest with you and wants to address his struggles with pornography rather than live a life of pretense and never tell you, maybe he's worth getting to know even more. I'm not telling you that, but it's a question you want to ask. You could say the same with any baggage that's brought into marriage, and mistakes made, a teen abortion. Some have got married to someone who for years has struggled with same-sex attraction, emerged from a divorce. And I suppose the question is, has their checkered past given them a deeper love for Christ? Or do they blame others? Yeah, this happened, but it was. If they're owning their mistakes, repentant, and they love Christ and want to serve him, that's good. The friends here are very sensible. The friends, they say, look, go and talk to him. Very sensible. Very sensible. So she's a bit uncertain. What's the bloke think of me? I don't know. Is he going to accept me? I know I'm not everything. You know, he's not the woman his mother wants for me. La, 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 la. So the friends are very sensible. Verse 8, if you don't know most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Very sensible. They don't say, oh, don't care what he thinks, darling. You're gorgeous and we think you're gorgeous. No, go and talk to him. Or, girlfriend, you look fine. Whatever it is, whatever your patois is. They don't say that. They say, just go and speak to him. The honesty's commended. I think. Go and tell him what's going on. She doubts her worth, verses 5 to 8. But wonderfully, his words then give her great reassurance. Verses 9 to 14. Pick up verse 9. I liken you, my darling, darling. It's his most common word for her. 9 times he uses that of the woman. My darling, you're like a horse. And different eras have different idiom, and I think you just leave it at that. Although there is something, I mean, the problem is we have that phrase, you look like a horse. But horses actually, when you see them run, they're incredibly beautiful and graceful, right? I think that's what he's saying. You are beautiful and graceful rather than you look like Donkey from Shrek. I think is what he's saying. I think you are beautiful and you are graceful. I think is what he's saying. He speaks of the cheek and the neck, the visible parts. It's a much more modest culture, 10th century BC. He doesn't see her imperfections. He thinks she's beautiful. Those ghastly websites, Am I Pretty, Face Score, Looks Maxing. They play into the sort of stupid idea that there is one objective standard of beauty. There is not. There's cultural variation, and there's a subjective element. In the end, you just need to know you're beautiful to someone who matters. A little while ago, I found a website. This is a bit daft, but it's called the Ugly Bug Ball, and it's a dating website for those who don't consider themselves conventionally attractive. And so there was one thing on the front page of the Ugly Bug Ball was this couple, Tom Clifford and Janine Walker. And they'd met and engaged on the website. And it had up there Tom's first correspondence with Janine. He wrote, Dear Janine, I've just seen your beautiful face on the Ugly Bug Ball and would love to meet up. I've got a face that makes children cry. But as they say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and I think you might love me too. And they're engaged and now married. Fantastic. Fantastic. Because there is that sense, which is true. You need one. If someone you care about thinks you're wonderful, the rest of the world can get stuffed. I'll come to it in a moment. If the one who sits upon the throne of the universe thinks you're wonderful, well, the rest of the world can go hang. Verse 11, jewelry, I think, makes more beautiful what he already desires. I think he's possibly addressing her anxiety here about standing in the community. So he's going to give her some gold so she looks fits in a little bit better with his world. I think he's listened to her. He's addressing her insecurities about appearance, about her standing. And she's thrilled, verses 12 to 14. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En Gedi. Tangent. You see the parallel there. The king, my beloved, my beloved. That's why I think one of the passages in the song, which I think the king is her beloved. Not literally, she views him as my king, my Romeo, my knight in shining armor. It's one of the passages that makes me think that. Words of affirmation have tremendous power. Tremendous power. They can easily die in a marriage over time. That can happen. Words can become functional or just mean in a marriage. So three quick comments. One, for those of us who are married, it's worth asking what the impact of our words is. Belittling, angry, or affirming, building up. For those who are single, it's probably worth asking, how do we speak of the opposite sex? Just as speaking as, like, come on, for most of this room, or a good chunk of this room, dad. Sometimes you hear stuff and you think, that's not very kind. She's fine, yeah, but she's not. Fellas, that's a Christian sister. Stop it. Or he's desperate. He's asked her out and her out. I mean, he's desperate. Why are you so mean? Does my head in. Occasionally. Sometimes I hear complaints, oh, the guys who are a bit slow to ask out. And then someone asks two people out. Well, he's a bit desperate. What do you want? I mean, seriously, you might... Also, there's no ambiguity, the third little thing here in his words. This is a couple that are together, marrying. The wedding comes in chapter 4. So just a plain speech is a kind thing. This is not flirting. It's not ambiguous language between, well, what's going on here? They're together. And our language should, as far as possible, avoid that ambiguity. She doubts her worth. His words reassure her. And then they express their desire in this lovely back and forth that you get from 1:15 to chapter 2, verse 7. It's a lovely back and forth. How beautiful you are, my darling, verse 15. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. Well, the beams of our houses are cedars. Our rafters are firs. There is, we'll think a bit more about this time, there's an Eden-like quality. There's a garden-like quality to their love. This is an innocent, undoing some consequences of the fall type love. Chapter 2, verse 1, I'm nothing special. I'm just some, rose is not good. I'm a crocus of the fields. No, verse 2, like a lily amongst thorns is my darling among the young women. And this is a romantic back and forth. And so she can say, like an apple tree amongst the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade. Yes, because that means just protection. That's what is being expressed there. And verse 4, this is how he treats her in public. Let him lead me. Oh, do you see again? She's suggestive. Let him lead me. Let him lead me to the banquet hall and let his banner over me be love. A banner of the tribe or the family. He's treating me like in public, like a member of his family already. We haven't got to wedding day yet, but he's honoring me. He's treating me well. I feel loved. Verses 5 and 6, this is, I think, a longing for the future. Much of this, these early chapters are longing. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm faint with love. His arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. And then the refrain. We think of this next time. But daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Get it again in chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 4. A call to defer gratification for the right place, marriage. Not forego it, just defer it. We'll look at that next time. Now then, look, for you and for me, this introduction, these early first couple of chapters, what do we do with it? I think there'll be plenty of times in the next few weeks in the Song of Songs, and it'll be read, and we'll think, how lovely. This really is a lovely song, a beautiful poem. wonderful to hear. And alongside that, there will also be a sense, perhaps, of, yeah, but no one speaks to me like that. And I don't love anyone quite like that. And you can feel that way if you're single. And you can feel that way if you're married. No one speaks to me like that. But here is a song that points beyond human love. We're just scratching the surface. We haven't got to the best bits of the language, perhaps. But here's a question one of the commentators asked. I think it's a very good question. Can you think of any relationship in the whole of the scriptures that actually has this intensity of love or affection? Any marriage in the Bible that's this good? No. Adam and Eve, oh, that's quite good. She appears and he bursts into poetry, so that's good. Better than you or I probably do. But goes wrong pretty quickly. You've screwed up. Her fault. Her fault. She may. What? Goes wrong pretty quickly. Jacob works 7 years for his Rachel. Marries the wrong girl. Then another 7 years for his Rachel. It's beautiful. And then they just fight and fight and fight and fight. Ruth and Boaz might be one of the best. But he wants his language is not this. Hey, Ruth, I saw the way you look after your mother-in-law. You're marriable material. I mean, that's not sort of... I mean, it's better than that, right? But it's not this. It's not this intensity of desire and longing. There is only one relationship that has this degree of intensity in the scriptures, and that is Christ and his church. And we are meant to be looking, yeah, about human relations, but beyond them as well. And the intensity of our earthly desire, it's drawn from the same well within us that desires to be known and loved by God. And the Lord in his wisdom has somewhat fused those within us. And the desires romantically, erotically we have in this life, they come from the same well as our longings to know him. They're in part designed to help us long for him. So to briefly go through these points again, she doubts her worth. Well, naturally we all do that. In different ways, at different points. It can happen subjectively. We doubt our worth. Someone last week said, I've got to be honest, I feel crushed by hopelessness. I don't think I'm ever going to be the person I want to be. Well, maybe not in this life, but you're loved. Occasionally I'll hear the very sad comment, oh, I'm nothing if I'm not in a relationship. No, but... if someone you care about loves you, the world can go hang. If the one who's on the throne of the universe, around whom the entire world revolves, and one day before whom everyone will throw down their crowns and bow, he loves you, it doesn't matter so much what the rest of the world thinks, right? Just occasionally you'll hear the comment, oh, you know, the idea of being content in singleness, that's just a myth, isn't it? No. No, not unless you say the scriptures lie. The Apostle Paul can say, Philippians 4 again, I've learned to be content in every circumstance, whether I'm well-fed or hungry. It doesn't mean he says, I love it when I'm starving. I've just learned to be content. Even when I'm hungry, there are lots of other things in life which are good. You say, but Paul, were you content with your singleness? Yeah, I learned to be content with that. There are lots of other things which are good. And I was loved by the Lord Jesus, who was sinless and content as a single man. So look, we all doubt our worth in some way, subjectively. Objectively, of course, you'd say sin has darkened us. We're darkened not by the sun in the sky. that would be nice occasionally. We're darkened by our sin. We're corrupted. We think, are we worthy of love by the Lord? No, not naturally. But that's when we need to hear his words of assurance. I have chosen to love you. You are not beautiful, but I will make you so. You are not good looking, but I will make you morally perfect. We need to hear those words of reassurance. We need to hear them expressed in the language of the song. It's a really helpful reminder that the love of Jesus for us, it's not duty. He delights to love us. It's not begrudging, I suppose I ought to say, these people. It's bountiful. He loves to give. We need to hear the words of the song as the words of our bridegroom, Jesus, addressed to us. Sometimes we need our friends to say, chapter 1, verse 8, go and look at Jesus. I know you're doubting that life is good. You're doubting that you're worthwhile. Go and look at Jesus. He does love you. And his affection matters more than anyone's. And rightly understood, I think we need to learn to express our desire. As I say, the saints of old, when they read the song, they thought there was no disjunction between expressing their desires in this life and their desires for Jesus in the language of, I love you. Now, we're more uncomfortable with that culturally, but it does us good. I think, in part, the song is given to us so that we use its language to say, Jesus, I love you. You've given yourself for me. You are very wonderful. As I say, this longing, this desire, the desires we have for affection in this life, for romance in this life, it comes from the same well deep within us that fundamentally is only satisfied in knowing the living God in Jesus. Because his words have a transforming power. To know you're loved by the King of the universe, it's not just a slogan. You've got to think on it. You've got to dwell on it. Because if you know his worth and you know he loves you, what the rest of the world thinks matters less. Let's pray together. Hey, great God and Father, we thank you again that in your kindness you give us a rich variety of genre, language in the scriptures. And poetry may not be something we read a lot of. Maybe it's not something that trips off the tongue. But there's a beauty here. There's a visual appeal that gets into our heads and sort of worms its way around. And Father, we pray more and more that the language of this song would seep into our own hearts and minds, that we would know more deeply the love of Christ for us and express our love for him, even as we seek to honor one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.